Yeah, there's not a lot. I printed out most of the stuff though, but for this time. But I would suggest doing the Yirmiyahu that we need a Tanakh. And the reason why I'm going to say it is going to become clear in a second. Well, I'm skipping a little bit, but I guess I want to make a point which I'm going to return to. Sefer Nevi'im is to the New York Times editorial page what the ancient chronicles, if you could find them, which we can't really in Israel anymore because they were written on papyrus, the ancient chronicles were to the New York Times news item. Hi, how are you? There are some pages for me.
Oh, good.
That is, the point of a Navi wasn't to tell you about history. Are there more? There should be. I printed six. So whenever I print
one, I
thought there was a...
But we can share.
Okay.
Share. All right.
So the goal of the Navi was not to tell you what had happened. It wasn't to give you a historical view on what just happened, because he was writing for an audience that knew what happened. People weren't in doubt why they were being destroyed, or why good things happened or bad things were happening. They wanted to know why good things and bad things were happening. A lot of times they didn't want to know what good things or bad things happening, and the Navi was going to tell them anyway. And a lot of times they would go and do what's called the drosh. They would go to the Navi and they'd say, tell us, please, give us an idea of what's going up on high so we could fix it, or maybe we won't fix it, but at least we'll know what's going on. That is, a book of Nevi'im is an editorial. Reading the Nevuah, any Nevuah, and as most people don't even like Sefer Yirmiyahu, because like, oh, it's the same thing over and over again. You read through one prophecy after another prophecy, and there's nothing there. There's no meat and potatoes. In Yirmiyahu, actually, there's a little bit of narrative. You get a little bit about it. Gedaliah, you get a little about Yirmiyahu being thrown in jail, and there's a guy named, he has a...
false prophet.
Yeah, there are two false prophets, but we never really find out what they do. Then he's got Baruch Ben Neriah, who's his helper, who writes a scroll and stuff like that. There's a little bit of action, but mostly not. Sefer Yeshayahu Bechlal is all, you know, is all Nevuah. There's almost no action whatsoever. So when people read the Nevi'im Achronim, which means, you know, Yeshayahu, Yechezkel, and Yirmiyahu, and the Treyasar, but by and large those three, it's dull, and it should be dull. It's really pretty meaningless. The assumption is that you know what's going on historically at that time. The way that the Navi becomes exciting is if you fully understand the history of the time, and then you take a look at what the Navi has to say. And then when the Navi has to say, then he's like, well, it's not the same old thing every time, because then you could see nuances that appear in the Navi. Good evening.
Give me another chair.
Is your wife there also?
No. Out of town.
Okay. Oh, you okay?
No.
Here, come up here. Actually, you can share with me. Let me see which one I want first. So that's what brings the Nevuah to life, and that, in a sense, that's what makes the book difficult to learn for us, because we'll be spending as much time in other sources such as Malachim and Divrei Yamin being the most, to find out what actually went on, even though that is also prophetic work, at least it's historical prophetic work, and then to take a look at the actual Divrei Nevuah and find out what's happening. Another thing that I have to master is the history. For instance, I often have this argument with people who take the Rambam's view of Sefer Yonah, and I think the Rambam's view of Sefer Yonah is very off in Divrei Yamin. Many other people do as well, so I certainly don't stand alone in criticizing the Rambam, who believes that it was an imagined story. Well, that would be nice, except Yonah ben Avitai shows up in Sefer Malachim. He has a job, and he has a very significant job. Also, what people have to realize is that when you said Nineveh back then, that would be like saying Tehran today. People know what it means. People have a sense of what was going on historically, or Washington, D.C., or any other significant city. And therefore, while to us it's just Nineveh is some imaginary place next to Mosul where, you know, there's maybe or not the place where, right, and it's at best an archaeological dig, at best, if not a completely imaginary. It might as well be Atlantis, really. And therefore, the story becomes of Yonah becomes completely a morality play about truth and what's right and what's wrong and running away from God, etc., etc. But it wasn't for the people who read it. The people who read it, the people who wrote it and the people who read it knew what Nineveh was. They knew that Nineveh had destroyed northern Israel, exiled the tribes in a vicious way that had not been paralleled up to that point. They'd introduced, the Assyrians at that time had introduced a viciousness that had simply not existed in the world up to that point. And the truth is it wouldn't even exist in Babylonian times and afterwards. Even the Babylonians were nicer than the Assyrians. The Assyrians were a truly militaristic state, and what they did to their people, I could read you some stuff, you throw up. It's like stuff that you know, you won't even see in movies today that you wouldn't let your kids see. So the people who are reading the book know what's going on. And therefore, I guess, really, I'm making a short story very long, is in order for us to understand Sefer Yirmiyahu, we need to understand the historical background. So we need to master the historical prophetic works of Malachim and Divrei Yamim. We also need to master the historical, real historical documents, of which we have plenty, get a sense of the timeline, who's in power or not in power, and then the words of Yirmiyahu become very significant. Before we get there, though, the question is, if I had to sum up what Yirmiyahu writes about, that is, who, what is the book about, if you had to give it a one-sentence blurb, Sefer Yirmiyahu is about, so what would you probably come up with based on our knowledge of Yirmiyahu? Destruction of the temple, right? It's destruction of the temple, and I would even take a step further, the exile. The last few chapters are actually about the Jews going to exile, although then it cuts off, and then you pick up with Yechezkel and Daniel about what actually happened. Destruction of the temple is what it's really about, right? And therefore, normally we would have to say, and by the way, why don't we read it and prove it in the text? If you take a look at destruction and exile, at the top of the one of the pages says destruction and exile. It says Hadavar Asher. This is chapter 25 of Yirmiyahu. If you have a Tanakh, feel free to open up to chapter 25, verse 1. Do you have the chapter 25, verse 1? And actually, I might as well. It's easier for me to read it from this text, so I might as well. I might as well do that. Yirmiyahu 25:1, and then we'll get back to Yirmiyahu 1, of course. I'm not going to go totally out of order, but it opens up pretty obviously. Hadavar Asher Haya. There was a command, or a nevuah, of Yirmiyahu, al kol am Yehuda, to tell the nation of Judah, b'shana ha-revi'it li-Yehoyakim ben Yoshiyahu, in the fourth year of Yehoyakim ben Yoshiyahu. Now, to give you a framework, Yehoyakim will make it for 11 years. He will fall to Bavel. Chidkiyahu will be set up as a puppet king for about 9 years before he rebels, and then he's gone. So we are here exactly 13 years before the destruction of the temple. The writing is on the wall. Babel is now the serious player in town, and Yehoyakim is already subservient to... we'll actually see what happens in this very significant year. Something very significant happens in the fourth year of Yehoyakim, but I guarantee you the writing is on the wall for Bnei Yisrael. Ben Yoshiyahu Melech Yudah, he ashana harishana Nebuchadnezzar Melech Babel. Actually, the writing is right there. It's the first year of Nebuchadnezzar. But don't think they've never heard of Nebuchadnezzar, because Nebuchadnezzar's father, whose name was... No. That's the general. His name was Nebo Palasar, and he shows up not in this book. He actually shows up in Daniel, because he doesn't really have a big effect on Israel. A guy named Nebo Palasar. He's the one who actually conquered the Assyrian nation. Assyrian, who has been troubling Israel for years and years, is now gone. Nebo Palasar is now the king, but his son is a hotshot general. His son Nebuchadnezzar, of course, the one we know so well, is a hotshot general, and he's been traipsing all around the Middle East, causing great pain.
Why is it Retzar instead of Netzar?
It very often changes. He's called Nebuchadnezzar and Retzar. If you go to the Babylonian, some of these letters change quite a bit, so therefore the Hebrew spelling is quite variant. Mem and Vav get changed, Yud and Mem get changed. A lot of letters switch around between Babylonian and Hebrew. Yeah, I'm sorry, we've got, it looks like whenever I print a certain amount of pages, we never have enough pages. I will read out loud, just in case. It's the maps, actually. I have some diagrams. Let's skip down to Pasuk Chet. Lachain, and therefore, Ko Amar Hashem Tzvaot, so says the Lord of Hosts, Yan Asher Lo Shamatim Et Vray, because you didn't listen to my words, Hinani Shaleach, I hereby send the Lakachti a kol mishpachot tzafon. I'm taking all of the families of the north, that means the kingdoms, Neum Hashem, the El Nebuchadrezzar Melech Bavel Avdi, and my servant, God says, my servant Nebuchadrezzar, v'havi otim ala aretz hazot, and I will bring them to this country, i.e. Yehuda, v'al yoshveha, to its people, v'al kol agoyim elu saviv, and not only to you, but also to Ammon, Moab, to all the countries that were around it, l'shama, for destruction, l'shreka, v'lecharvot olam, and for permanent destruction. V'havadati mehem, and I will make disappeared from them kol sason, the kol simcha, kol chatam, kol kala. This is not the one that you're familiar with. What you're familiar with is when the voices come back. This is when the voices go bye-bye. So this is the negative view of it. Kol rechayim, and this is very significant. Kol rechayim, rechayim are grindstones, which means no wheat, no grinding, no economy, nothing. The or nair, and there will be no light, that is darkness in every house. Really a gruesome prophecy. Vaita kol ha'aretz hazot l'chorba l'shama. The whole thing is going to be destroyed completely. Va'avdu ha-goyim ha'elu ha-melech Bavel shivim shanan. And all these nations will serve Bavel for the famous 70 years of exile, which we all know well. Va'ayak himlot shivim shanan. At the end of the 70 years, if kod ha-melech Bavel, va'agoy ha-hu, etc., etc., I'll make Bavel pay their price after 70 years, and they will, and they themselves will serve a great nation, and that will turn out to be Paras and Madai. So what you have here, and this is really a core part of the book, the core part of the book really talks about this kind of destruction. And of course, not only here, but in the beginning of, if you turn to, let's go to Perek Aleph. Perek Aleph, where it all starts, you get pretty much the same Beck and Yirmiyahu Perek Aleph, which I did not photocopy, I apologize.
Can I ask a quick question?
Yeah.
I was under the impression that when Paras and Madai conquered Bavel, that there wasn't a lot of destruction, that it...
Yes, that's true. They just they kind of absorb them.
Yeah. So, but here it says that
they will serve them. They will be avadim
to
them.
No, at least in English, it says in the land of the Kazdim, and will make it an everlasting destruction in Pasuk 12.
Yeah, I guess you'd have to say from
everlasting desolation.
You'd probably have to say that it was more from a political sense. There were certainly some cities destroyed. Bavel, I believe, was not.
Mm-hmm.
Bavel was not. Bavel was left alone as a very holy city.
Some sort of coup with the palace guard.
Yeah, the Babylonians never really had a very tight country. We'll get into that a little bit later, exactly who the Babylonians were. You'd have to sort of flex these psukim. Keep in mind also this prophecy is being written 70 years before. Prophecies are always flexible. Even the second that they're afterwards, there's a certain degree of flexibility in the prophecy, which is an issue we're going to have to get to today, because the question is, once a prophecy is out, are you doomed or can you change things?
Do you have an idea when it was written down?
Yirmiyahu?
Yeah, was he supposed to write it? Did he write it?
He's writing it down in the fourth year, and he's writing it down on scrolls. When was the final book put together? Yirmiyahu probably did it in Mitzrayim, I would guess. After he ran away to Mitzrayim, he probably put together the final version of the book. What year would that be? Probably about 570 before the Common Era. And we're going to get to exact dates, actually. Unfortunately, in order to do Yirmiyahu, and again, I warn you now, you may want to go to Eov, because in Eov, it doesn't make a difference what the date is. It's an eternal book. In the book of Yirmiyahu, you must know what the dates are, because without knowing what the dates are, it's hard to know what Yirmiyahu is talking about.
Is it in chronological order?
No, it's not. Neither is Sefer Melachim, and we're going to get to that also. It's going to cause a problem. It's not an easy book to learn, but hopefully I'll be able to make it a little easier. The book also, of course, I don't even need to read it. The truth is, this is a famous... The chapter 1 of Yirmiyahu, I think we read it as Parshat, which Parshat was the same week of, don't we read it on Eicha, the week of Eicha, I'm going to send the nation, what do you see, Yirmiyahu? I see an almond staff,
mm-hmm.
or just like there's an almond staff, the almonds grow quickly, so will I quickly destroy Yushalayim, and the nations will come out of the north and destroy Yushalayim. It's wrapped in destruction of Israel. And in fact, the idea that Yirmiyahu is a book about destruction is supported by the Gemara, which I've cited on the third paragraph of Destruction Exile, where it says, Talmud Bavli Masechet Baba Batra Daf Yud Dalan Amabet. It says, Tanu Rabbanan Sidran Shel Neviim, the order of the prophets is as such. Yoshua, Shoftim, Shmuel Melachim. Now this is interesting. Yirmiyahu, Yechezkel, and Yishayahu. This does not agree with our texts. Our texts have Yishayahu, then Yirmiyahu, and then Yechezkel. Nonetheless, the psak is Yirmiyahu, Yechezkel, Yishayahu, v'shnei masar. Now, mechti Yishayahu kadem Yirmiyahu. Wait a second. Yishayahu historically takes place before Yirmiyahu v'Yechezkel. Li kadmei Yishayahu bereshe. So let's put Yishayahu first, which is what we do in our Tanakh, but obviously not what they did in the Tanakh that they had back in the Amorayim's times, which were all done in scrolls. What does he say? Kevan de Malachim sofeach churbana, because Malachim ends off with destruction, the Yirmiyahu kulei churbana, and Yirmiyahu is all about destruction, the Yechezkel reishe churbana v'seifei nechemta, but Yechezkel starts off with destruction and then ends off with a nechama, is comfort. The Yishayahu kula nechemta, Yishayahu is all comfort, Samchinan Chorbana, the Chorbana of Nechemta, Nechemta. So what we do is Malachim goes to Yirmiyahu, Yirmiyahu goes to the bad part of Yechezkel, Yechezkel goes to the good part of Yechezkel, and then you end off with Yishayahu. Now, this is overly simplistic. The Chazal can't mean this because there are parts in Yirmiyahu which are comforting, of course, and there are parts of Yishayahu which are rather gruesome. But what they're saying as a whole makes sense. That is, if you open up Yirmiyahu, it's pretty depressing from pretty much cover to cover. They're good parts, but by and large, you're in trouble. You're in trouble. Even Yirmiyahu, his own life stinks, and his own life stinks in reflection of what's going on in Israel at the time. And by the way, just the next line, who wrote Sefer Yirmiyahu and Malachim were written, and Sefer Kinot, which means Eichel, were written by the same person. But what point they're also trying to make is a historical fact. If we take a look at an extension of Kings, which is the second chapter down, I'm not actually going to read it because we'll do this some other time. What most people don't know is when you talk about Gedalia, everybody fasts for Gedalia. And most people know about a one-liner, essentially. It's two psukim. Gedalia becomes the pachad, the governor of Israel, and somebody comes up, a guy named Yishmael comes up and assassinates. That's all we know. Not so in Yirmiyahu. The exact same sentences are written in Yirmiyahu, showing that it's the same author. And then he gives us all interesting story about what's going on, and exactly what happened to Gedalia, and who killed him, and why he killed him. And I got to tell you, we'll do it much later. Maybe we'll save it till next Yom Gedalia, because when I read it to you, you'll want to cry. Yeah? Most people don't know the story. If you're really curious, take a look in chapter 39 and 40, but don't plan on sleeping. Don't plan on sleeping that night. It is so depressing. And not only that, it will remind you so much of Yitzchak Rabin that you won't be able to sleep. I guarantee you. I'm not saying this as like, you all know me, I'm not a big fundamentalist. I'm not, oh, that happened in 1993 and that happened in 1994. I'm not like that. I'm telling you, if you read these chapters, you won't be able to sleep. You just have a sense of real doom. Most people are not familiar with them. Maybe for the best, but probably not.
But what are the keynote here?
The keynote are Eicha.
Oh.
Eicha, who Yirmiyahu wrote Eicha, keynote. What that means is that Yirmiyahu really picks up the ball. It actually, exactly where Malachim stops Yirmiyahu, the end of Yirmiyahu, chapter 39, actually picks up and continues the story well into the exile. It continues the narrative of history. It's not in Sefer Malachim because the kings are not around anymore, so you can't call it Malachim. But Yirmiyahu is, in that sense, a historical book, and therefore it follows quickly on the heels of Sefer Malachim. And in that sense, it's a continued history, and we'll have to keep that in mind. Nonetheless, when you read Sefer Yirmiyahu, you would expect all the action to take place during the final years before the destruction of the temple. And yet, if we take a look at verse 1 of Yirmiyahu, I started with chapter 25, which I'll get to in a second, but I'll just read to you chapter 1. Let me see if I brought it down here. Chapter 1 has a very strange... No, I don't have it, but that's okay, I'll read it to you. Chapter 1 of Yirmiyahu. Divrei Yirmiyahu ben Chilkiyahu, the words of Yirmiyahu, the son of Chilkiyahu, Min HaKohanim, he was a Kohen, Asher Ba'anatot, lived in Anatot. We'll discuss, we'll go into detail exactly where Anatot was and why Kohanim were there. The Eretz Binyamin. Asher Hayad Dvar Hashem Elav, Bimei Yoshiyahu ben Amon. He doesn't prophesy during the days of Chilkiyahu, who was already subservient to Bavel. He doesn't prophesy only in the days of Tzidkiyahu, who was really a puppet king of Bavel. He prophesies the days of Yoshiyahu. In the days of Yoshiyahu, Bavel didn't even exist. Nebuchadnezzar takes over in, we will see, Nebuchadnezzar takes over, I can't say exactly when. We'll see. It'll be a surprise. The bottom line is, during Yoshiyahu's time, many of you know, if I say to you, King Yoshiyahu, what's the first thing that pops into your mind?
Good king.
And what was the situation in Israel at the time?
Prosperity.
What? Prosperity, people were religious, people were looking at him as the possible Messiah, and then, oops, something went wrong, and he fell in battle. And then Chazal was trying to talk about it, what happened, but by and large, and he ruled for 30 years. Not bad for a king. Not 31 years, not bad for a king at all. He managed to get back property. He was a major player at the time. Okay, he wasn't Egypt, and he wasn't Ashur, but he certainly had returned some of the respect and certainly the religiosity of Israel. So when we think of Yoshiyahu, we think of good times. In his 31st year, he falls. But up to that point, things are going wonderfully. And yet, take a look at when he starts to prophesy. Asher ayad dvar Hashem elav bimei Yoshiyahu ben Amon melech Yehudah b'shlosh esrei shana limalko. In the 13th year, that's the very early days of Yoshiyahu's reign, before there was a Bavel. Asher was still at power. Bavel was not a factor. And Yirmiyahu is getting prophecies about, well, we don't know actually. Why? Because the next pasuk says, "Vayhi bimei Yehoyakim ben Yoshiyahu," which means the prophecy. Do you see what happens in pasuk Bet? We're right in the middle of Yoshiyahu's time. We have no idea what was said to him at all, because in pasuk Gimel we do a fast forward of essentially about 20 years. Now we're in Yoyakim's time, and now it's time to talk about the destruction of Eretz Yisrael. Well, wait a second.
Yoyakim was Yoshiyahu's son. Right?
Was Yoshiyahu's son? Yeah, yeah. But already in the time when Bavel existed, and then Israel was on the ropes. It was a boxer on the ropes. Well, 13th year, he ruled for 30 years. That means for 17 years, we skip 17 years plus 4 years of Yoyakim's rule. 21 years, whoosh, we have no idea what happened. So you may be saying, okay, so Yirmiyahu is not in chronological order, so show me where the prophecies are. I could show you a little bit where the prophecies are, but first of all, let me drive home the point that he did in fact receive a significant prophecy that was a negative prophecy from Yoshiyahu's time. And there I'm going to ask you to turn to chapter 25 again, which is where we saw that he was all about destruction. There we saw chapter 25 is specifically about the destruction of Israel, which means you would expect it to be set up specifically in Yehoyakim's time. So let's take a look in chapter 25. Because I cut out a pasuk, I didn't read your pasuk bed on purpose. I wanted to savor the surprise. Let's start from verse 1 again. Hadavar, chapter 25 in Yirmiyahu. Hadavar asher ayah liyirmiyahu akol am Yudah b'shanah harvi'it liyehoyakim ben Yoshiyahu melech Yudah hi ha'shanah harishanit l'nebuchadnezzar b'elech wavel. So the political situation set out, and in fact the rest of the chapter is going to talk about the potential destruction of Israel. But wait, pasuk bet. Asher diber Yirmiyahu anavi, all the things that Yirmiyahu had been talking, al kol am Yehuda, v'al kol yoshvei Yushlayim le'mor, he said as follows, quote, min shlosh esrei shana liYoshiyahu, I've been talking from the 13th year of Yoshiyahu, ben Amon, melech Yehuda, ad ayom hazeh, zeh shalosh ve'esrim shana, for 23 years. How did you get 23? I'm not... 13 would include the 13th year, then to the 31st year, so that would mean 17 plus that year is 18 plus the 31st year is 19 plus 4 is 23. Works out actually, right? Because you have to count the 13th year. So 31 minus 13 equals 18. Plus but you have to count the 13th year, so that would be 19 plus 4 years of Yoyakim, that would be 23. And that's how it works out.
All these years full years?
These are all full years. Yeah, these would all be full years. Yeah. What happens is you never find out. There's something called the accession year, which is the partial year that the king comes to power, but that's not in the number. There is a zeroth year of every king, but you never find out about that. Yoyakim never had a zeroth year, because the zeroth year actually belonged to his brother, who lasted all of about 1 month before he got taken away by Bavel. Yehoyakim was the second oldest son. Sorry, Yoyakim was not the first son to rule after Yoshiyahu. There was another guy named Yoachaz, I believe. He got carted away, sorry, not by Bavel. Mitzrayim took him away. He lasted a month before Mitzrayim took him away. And then Yehoyakim gets set up as a puppet king by Mitzrayim. But that doesn't last long, because Mitzrayim gets destroyed shortly afterwards. Again, we'll have to do all the history, and it ain't easy. That's why I'm going to have charts and maps and diagrams. But right now, let's just go with the 23 years.
Isn't that how Yoshiyahu died? He opposed
Mitzrayim, Egypt, exactly right. And after he died, Mitzrayim set up. Then what happened was the Jews set up a king to go against Mitzrayim in Megiddo, and Mitzrayim still was not happy, so they took away the next king, and then they set up the king that they wanted. We'll get there eventually. But the point here is that he's been prophesizing for 25 years. Asher hayad dvar elai v'adaber aleichem ashkeim v'daber v'lo shamat. I got up in the morning and I talked to you every day for 23 years. This, I think, drives home the point. You might say, okay, he had a prophecy on Yoshiyahu's time. Well, I know it's a nice prophecy. Hey, Yoshiyahu, maybe you should grow up to be a firm guy. And Yoshiyahu said, okay, I will. That's not what goes on. What he's saying here is that for every single year since the 13th year of Yoshiyahu, he's been saying the same thing over and over again, people not been listening. And that's weird, because as far as we know, Yoshiyahu is a great guy. We can see Yoshiyahu did incredible work in his 18th year. So what does this have to do with destruction? Yoshiyahu was way before destruction. Way before destruction. So why, what's going on?
Yeah. I'm not denying what you're saying, but isn't there another possibility too? Just to give credence to himself and saying, well, you're not believing me, I'll show you that I'm trustworthy, that I'm an established Navi. I'm not somebody who's coming new. I've been around for a while. I'm not, the new kid on the block, and so you should believe me. And he's been saying, this prophecy probably a few times, and everybody's, walking away, turning their back to him and mocking him. He has all these mockers.
Right.
What would you do if you had people mocking you?
I don't think that you could easily I'm not saying it's impossible. That's certainly not that. When we learn Tanakh and the prophet tells us that he ruled it, that he started prophesizing in the X year, we certainly take that at face value. We do not seem that that our Nevi'im would
take that at face value. But he's not necessarily saying that.
Oh, he's extending
prophecy.
His prophecy back. You're right. What we could do, not only that, the problem's going to get harder. Well, the first place I would look is go back to Sefer Malachim and see what Yirmiyahu says back in Sefer Malachim. Let's see what he says there and see, contrast the two prophecies. You're right. We're going to be stuck with either saying that we have no idea what Yirmiyahu is talking about, because not only did he not receive those prophecies, but there was nothing to prophesize about. Or we'll have to have some reason that even during Yoshiah's great time there was a hint and smell of destruction. There are two possibilities, and I'll have to prove one or the other. I'll take Yirmiyahu at his word, and I think that I'll be able to convince you that there was a great sense of destruction coming down the pipe. But before I do that, the first thing I would do, as I said, is let's take a look and say from Malachim and see what Yirmiyahu says. Let's go. Yirmiyahu wrote the book of Malachim, right? That's what we believe. Certainly the text reads that way, because if you compare the book of Yirmiyahu to the book of Malachim, as I say, there's a lot to compare. So why don't we take a look and see... Before we do that... I won't do that, but if you want to take a look, we'll go later. In Yirmiyahu Perek Lamed Vav, he repeats again that he's been talking since the 13th year of Yirmiyahu. Of Yoshiyahu. So...
Now, was Yoshiyahu really a good king, or wasn't there...
Fantastic. Fantastic.
There was nothing, no blemish in that way.
Well, that's what we'll have to see.
Okay.
Because if he's being punished, there must be a blemish, but none that we could see. That's the problem.
Okay.
Not only that, but the real problem is, if there were two different authors, for Sefer Malachim and Sefer Yirmiyahu, you could say Sefer Yirmiyahu had one view of Yoshiyahu, and the author of the Book of Kings had a different one. Unfortunately, the author of the Book of Kings is Sefer Yirmiyahu, So what are you going to do there if it doesn't match up? I will show that Yoshiyahu had some interesting problems. Maybe not of his own making, and we'll take a look. But that's exactly the problem. We need to find out if Yirmiyahu is prophesizing doom. If he is, we have to find something there. And if he's not, we have to find out what he means over here. We got to solve one of the two books, because clearly they're not in sync. But before I do that, what I'd like you to do is take a look at... just a second. What did I mean there? Yeah. Actually, before we do that, I'm not sure exactly how to... Just a second. I want to take a look and see how I want to present this class. I have two ideas. I'm not sure which one is more important to do first. You know what? Before we try to find what Yoshiyahu... Let's pursue what you were actually saying. If he's prophesizing, let's assume he's prophesizing in the time of Yoshiyahu. Let's find out a little bit about Yoshiyahu. Let's see what he did and when he did what he did, and get a sense of whether he was a good king or a bad king and what he did. Let's do a timeline, because everybody not be completely familiar with it. And then, based on that, we'll be able to take a look and see what the prophets felt about King Yoshiyahu. So that would be the second page, which has a little map on the... It has a little dating system on the top. And then it's got a timeline on the bottom. And essentially what we need to do here is just a little bit of history about Yoshiyahu. On the top, the first thing I want to point out, which is an interesting idea, is if you notice I've got two different symbols for dates. I have the fall of Samaria, that's when Shomron was destroyed by Ashur in 722, which is a square sign. I've got Yoshiyahu beginning his rule in 639, which is a book sign. I've got Yoshiyahu's death in 609, because he ruled for 31 years, from 639 to 609 is 31 years, and then something called the Battle of Carchemish is in 605. I can tell you the temple is destroyed, by the way, in 586 BCE. The reason why there are those square blocks is because there is no doubt whatsoever about those dates. No doubt, and I'll tell you why. Because the Assyrians and the Babylonians kept records, and they said it was in the fourth year of the king that I destroyed, etc., that I battled in Carchemish, or it was in the fifth year of such and such a king that I destroyed Shomron. So you'd be saying, fine, that tells me it was the fourth year of this king or the eighth year of that king, but how do I know what the absolute dates are? Because the Assyrians and the Babylonians were incredibly superstitious people. So whenever there was an eclipse, they recorded the eclipse of the moon or the sun. They recorded recorded exactly what the eclipse looked like, and exactly when and what time it took place.
Weren't they geographically very close?
What's that?
Assyria
and Babylonia. They're both on the Euphrates River. I'm sorry, I don't have a map. Euphrates River comes... The two rivers come out of the Persian Gulf. They come up and they extend all the way up into Syria, and they hang north towards Turkey. The lower part, closer to the Gulf, was Babylonia, and the northern part up further, which was by... say up to where modern day Babel is, which is modern day Baghdad. Babel is not actually Baghdad, but it's close by. Up to that point, that's what happens. Is the rivers go like this? They come out and they come into a waist, and then they spread out again, but then they stay parallel. That waste is the division between Babylon to the south. I'll bring in maps next time so it's quite clear, and Asshur to the north. But when Asshur was Asher that we fear, the Asher that destroyed Israel, they had conquered Babylon as well. Originally, it was sort of like northern Israel and southern Israel. They were always sister countries. They came from the same. Eventually, they would come from the same cultural stock. They had a similar language, which was Akkadian. The more ancient of the two was Babylon, but Babylon was always a political mess. So it was Assyria that had taken over during most of the time. And Assyria had an empire which extended from the Persian Gulf all the way up into Turkey and beyond, and Israel, and at some point even Egypt, actually. At some point they had conquered Egypt. We'll go over this. So, but by and large, they are Mesopotamia between the two rivers. Oh. They took detailed observations of eclipses, and we know exactly when eclipses took place. That's how the historians know what to do. I can tell you the eclipse.
Why do we know when the eclipse took place?
Because it's always consistent. We know exactly what the rotation of the Earth is around, and we know exactly how fast the Earth travels around the Sun.
That's why I knew that Mars was, this is the closest Mars was in 40,000 years.
Right. These things don't change. I mean, unless you say there was some cataclysmic event that had changed the orbit, but I think nobody assumes such a thing. There's a famous part I don't know if anybody ever either read Mark Twain's Connecticut Yankee and King Arthur's Quarter. So in the movie, when he knows he's about to be killed, but he knows that there's going to be an eclipse on that day, so he says, if you don't let me go, I'm going to call down the eclipse, because they knew they could track things down. So because they recorded their history in detail, and because on the same years that there occurred eclipses, and there were quite often eclipses, there's very often either a solar eclipse or a lunar eclipse, and they also recorded how much of the moon and how much of the sun was eclipsed. We know any date that historically they specify, there's not a shadow of a doubt. Not a shadow of a doubt. Which means the destruction of Samaria 722, period. There's nothing to talk about. Nothing to talk about. I should say the destruction of Samaria, not meaning the entire country, the destruction of the city, when they carted off King Hoshea, was in 722. It actually took two more years to do it because the king who carted him away was named Tiglath-Pileser III. Tiglath-Pileser III had died in battle. His son Sargon took over, and Sargon took 2 years to come back to Israel. He needed to settle things in his own country. He came back 2 years later in 720 and actually finished off the northern state of Israel. But by and large, the northern state of Israel was gone in 722. There's no doubt about this whatsoever. There's also no doubt about the fact that Israel was finished, the temple was destroyed in 586. Although, because the years don't match our years exactly from January to January, there's some confusion whether it was 587 or 586, but there's no real significant, the only question is which month actually the real destruction took place, and whether it would be this year or that year. There's no real doubt. By and large, we say it was 587. There's also no doubt that there was a battle of Carchemish, and this battle of Carchemish is incredibly important. By the way, I'm going to ask you again 5 minutes before class whether you want to do Yirmiyahu or whether you want to do Iyov, because with Iyov we don't have to do any of this history. The battle of Carchemish is where Asshur falls. Gone. Nothing left. Asshur no longer exists after 605. They run away to a place called Haran, which of course is where Avram was originally from. That was the last holdout of the Assyrian, the famous great Assyrian people. Nebuchadnezzar came along. Egypt, the ancient enemy of Assyria, turned sides because they knew that Babylonia would be much worse than Assyria. So they decided to support Assyria. The enemy of my enemy is my friend. They fall in battle also. Egypt is defeated in battle. Assyria is destroyed. Their king killed. The Assyrian Empire gone. And Babylon takes over in the year 605. There is nothing left of Assyria, and that's when Babel becomes Babel. And according to Sefer Yirmiyahu, if you take a look in this little text, it says, Asher ayah dvar adonai al Yirmiyahu anavi al goyim l'mitzrayim. I got a nevuah for Mitzrayim. Alchel paro necho. I'm going to tell that guy necho, melech Mitzrayim. Asher haya al nahar prat. He went all the way up the Euphrates to try to protect Asshur and fell. The Carchemish, in the Battle of Carchemish, which means the name is exactly the same as we have in our history books. Asher hikan Nebuchadnezzar melech Babel b'shnat haravi'it liyoyakim melech Yehuda. Which means that Yoshiyahu dies in 609. There's no doubt whatsoever, because the fourth year of Yoyakim is 4 years after Yoshiyahu died. So therefore, if Carchemish is 605, 609 is the death of Yoshiyahu. The 13th year, therefore, is the year 627. There's no doubt about this. The year is 627. I ask you to look on the right-hand side with all those little informations. It's a little confusing. please take a look at, you see the year where it says the year 630? Go down 629, 628, 627, and what arrow do you see there? Ashur Banipal's death. That is the last king of Ashur before Ashur is sent into exile. Ashur exists in Haran. They run away to Syria, but after Ashur Banipal dies, that is the last significant king. And the dreams and hopes of Israel are, Ashur's dead, ding dong, the witch is dead, the wicked witch is dead. Ashur is dead. The enemy which has destroyed their people and given them hundreds of years of nothing but torture and terror. And who has Bavel been? What we're going to see is that Bavel was actually an ally of Israel during this time. Bavel, even though it was really part of Assyria, occasionally rebelled against Assyria, and when it rebelled against Syria, it went looking for friends. And one of the friends that it went looking for was none other than Israel. So Ashur is dead, and Bavel comes to life, and all the people are very, very excited. They
so Israel, not Judah, right? The actual Israel, or...
Israel, no, Yehuda.
Okay.
Although Yehuda is now extended, Yoshiah was such a powerful king, they actually extended the territory back into Israel's territory.
Okay.
And by the way, people often think that the 10 tribes disappear. I know there's the great Kabbalistic idea, the 10 tribes disappear, and we don't know where they are, sometimes Yoshiah will come back. It wasn't like that. When Yoshiah, the king, had reconquered some of those territories from the north, some of them came back. Some people came back. We have documentation. It says so in Sefer Melachim. Then what's the whole deal with the 10 tribes? We'll get to that, because Yirmiyahu prophesies about the 10 tribes. So we need to balance the Kabbalistic view that the 10 tribes, you know, mysteriously vanish and they're going to mysteriously reappear, with the reality that the history doesn't work that way. But what happens in the 13th year is incredible. Ashur is dead. And whenever a king was dead, everybody gets very excited, because you believe that the country will fall apart. And in fact, the country did fall apart, and the Jews thought this was the beginning of the terrific world history. But I'm afraid Yirmiyahu had some different news for them. The different news is, don't you trust the Babylonians. Don't you dare trust the Babylonians, because they're not going to bring the news that you think they're going to bring. And now let me see if I can prove it to you. What I'd like you to do, what I'd like to do now, if what I'm saying is true, then if we open up Sefer Melachim to the 13th year, we should see something happening. We see some wonderful thing happening, or we see some, like, people rejoicing in the 13th year, or we should see Yirmiyahu coming out and talking in the 13th year. But you could look up and down, say from Malachim and Sivrei Divrei Hayamim, you won't find anything in the 13th year. Let me take you through Divrei Hayamim and show you the three significant years that happened during Yoshiyahu's time. And that's here on the chart again. In the year 639 is the first year of Yoshiyahu. That's 1 year under 640. Do you see that? Now take a look only on the things on the left-hand side, so it'll become a little bit clearer. I'm sorry the text is so small. In the 8th year, Yoshiyahu goes searching for prophecy. This is not in Sefer Melachim, but it's Sefer Divrei Hayamim. Yoshiyahu turns towards God. Keep in mind that Yoshiyahu's father was a bad, bad guy named Amon, who lasted 2 years before he was assassinated. His father was a guy named Menashe, who worshipped the Avodah Zarah in the temple itself. Menashe was one of the kings that, according to Chazal, is not getting Olam Haba. Only one of the very few Jews in the whole world that will not get Olam Haba. Menashe was the worst of the worst of the worst. So Yoshiyahu is a babe. He becomes king in the 8th year because his father Amon is assassinated. And he gets put on the king, he gets put on this throne. In the 8th year, he finds religion. In the 8th year, things are not going so well. The state of Israel is bad. Ashur is still a bad, nasty people. And he wants to know what it's all about.
He's actually Baal Tshuva.
He's Baal Tshuva, absolutely. Well, in a big way. And in the 8th year, he starts looking for what it's all about. But he goes looking to the Nevi'im. Now, we don't know which Nevi'im. All we know is the Nevi'im. If you skip ahead, in the 12. In the 4th year, that would be 1 year before, that would be the same year as the civil war in Assyria. Now, don't be surprised. This is where Bavel says, I'm going to rebel against Assyria, which means the Assyrian troops that are in Israel at the time go back to Assyria. Most of them are called back to suppress the rebellion, which is a serious rebellion. What you'll see is the king is already on his death's door. Ashur Banipal is one year away from being dead. He set up two sons who are fighting over the kingship. They hate each other more than anything, and they're both the wimpiest people you've ever seen. He also has a general that wants to take power as well. Ashur is breaking to pieces. troops are called back. A civil war breaks out between Babel and also breaks out between the two brothers of Ashur. So all of the, you can picture this, I don't think it's a stretch, we don't have any documentation, but you can imagine that the troops that are stationed in Israel, controlling Israel at this time, start to evaporate. They start to walk away, the control of northern Israel. Remember, northern Israel up to this point is controlled by Assyria. And yet, when we look at the later years of Yoshiyahu, they're not there at all. It's Egypt. Why? Because what you have is a political vacuum, and you got two countries rushing into this political vacuum. You've got Israel rushing back north, Yoshiyahu, and you've got Egypt wanting to take over the old territory that they want up on, very valuable territory as well. That's why, in the end, Megiddo will be a fighting ground between Israel and Egypt. Ashur is on the brink. So everybody knows this. And young Yoshiyahu, who is now, he came to power during 8 years, so he's now 20 years old, he starts to see that things are changing, and that the Syrian troops that they've hated for hundreds of years are starting to disappear. Babel is not a player. Mitzrayim has not yet come out of its coma state that Ashur had beat it into also. And all of a sudden, it must mean something, right? It must mean something. So in the eighth year, when the two kings are appointed, these are in the eighth year, by the way, and this is, if you match it up, the eighth year is when the two kings are appointed. That is, Ashur, Banipal is getting sick, he appoints his two kings. In the 12th year, exactly, and this works out exactly to history, I'm not making this up, in the 12th year where it says that he starts to do his reforms and clean up Israel and take away the Avodah Zarah, and he takes all the Avodah Zarah out of the temple, etc., 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 that 12th year is when civil war broke out, not only between the two Ashurs, between the two brothers, but also between Ashur and Babel. Nebuchadnezzar comes to power, and he starts to fight. So what does Yoshiyahu, a Frum guy, do? He's been Frum now for 4 years. He starts to say, you know what, now's the time to really do it. And he's not doing it by himself. Somebody must be whispering in his ear. Now, we don't know who it is. But all we know is all of a sudden, Yoshiyahu gets God, he gets religion, and he starts to clean all of the Avodah Zarah that his father and his grandfather had worshipped. Finally, in the 18th year, he cleans up the temple completely. They rebuild the temple. They find a Sefer Torah in the temple. He goes to a prophet and he says, what's it all about? Are these terrible things really happening? She said, yeah, you better clean up your act or things are going to be bad. He makes sure everybody is from. He sets up essentially a theocracy and a strong-arm theocracy. He forces people to be religious. He destroys the Avodah Zarah everywhere. He destroys the decentralized religion. He establishes a theocracy and a military theocracy. He wasn't being soft about it. He was being quite serious. In the 18th year, he establishes a theocracy, and he casts a big Passover, and everything is going wonderful. So you would expect the prophet that he went to talk to, if Yirmiyahu is prophesizing during the 13th year of his rule, you would expect the prophet that he goes to talk to would be Yirmiyahu. He doesn't go to Yirmiyahu. Who does he go to? Anybody know?
The woman.
He goes to a woman named Huldah. Let's take a look inside. That would be, I would suggest keeping this page free, but take a look at where's Yirmiyahu. And it's the third section down. It starts Melacha Bet Perachaf Bet Pasuk Din Gimel. It says V'chu Dishu Et Hashem. Yoshiyahu finds the Torah. He's very nervous. It says, go search out God, Ba'adi for me, Uba'ad Amen for the whole nation, Uba'ad Kol Yehuda Al Divrei Sefer Hanimtza Hazeh for whatever is written in this Torah. Ki Gdola Chamas Hashem, because obviously God is not amused with us. Asher hi nitzta banu, all the fire that's been burning among us, al asher lo shama avotenu, al divrei ha-sefer hazeh, because I know that my fathers, especially his fathers, have not listened to word one, lasot kol ha-katuv aleinu. Vayelech Hilkiyahu ha-kohen v'achikam v'achbor v'shafan v'ashaya, these are the main players of the temple and of the kingdom, el chulda ha-nevia eshet shalom. Ben tikva ben chachas, Shomer Abagadim, Behi Yoshev Yushlaim, she's got a nice apartment in Jerusalem, B'mishneh, in the secondary part of the city, Vayidabru Ela, and Huldah gives the word. Chazal, of course, jump all of them. They ask the obvious question, which is, why Huldah? Why not Yirmiyahu? How could you go to Yirmiyahu? So two possible answers. One is because Yirmiyahu would have read them the riot act, and Huldah, being a woman, had a nicer view and says, if you do tshuva, things will go better. The other answer that's given is Yirmiyahu was out among the Goyim trying to bring back the 10 lost tribes. Again, we're going to get into the 10 lost tribes later. The bottom line, though, is Yirmiyahu seems not to be a play. But is he? Take a look at who Huldah is married to. She's married to a guy named Shalom. Shalom we meet in Sefer Yirmiyahu. Take a look in Yirmiyahu. That's the fifth thing down. Vayomer Yirmiyahu. Hine dvar Hashem elai lemor. Hine Chanamel. Ben Shalom dodecha. Chanamel, who is the son of Shalom, your uncle, by Lecha Lemor, etc., etc., etc. It's an interesting story about loss of property. Shalom is Yirmiyahu's uncle. which means that Huldah is Yirmiyahu's aunt. If it's the same shaman, Chazal say it is, Yirmiyahu is her nephew by marriage. It's all one happy family. Not only that, Yirmiyahu's father's name was Chilkiyahu. The high priest at the time is Chilkiyahu, who is making Yisho. You see, Yirmiyahu wasn't alone.
We say he's a Kohen.
And of course there is a Kohen. Now, there's a problem with that, because they were a Kohen B'nai Tzadok, and B'nai Tzadok were not allowed to serve at the time. But the truth is, you'd be lucky to get any Kohen in the temple at that time, because Menashe had no Avodah Zarah in the town. So we're going to analyze later the issue of there are two tribes of Kohanim, and who got kicked out and who didn't get kicked out. But according to Chazal, and it's reasonable to assume, all the names sort of circle around, and Anatot is very close to Jerusalem. It's all one big happy family.
Yeah,
it's right north of Pisgah Zeb. Don't be surprised that Yirmiyahu doesn't show up. Yirmiyahu's aunt shows up. And Yirmiyahu's father is serving in the temple, who brings, look what I found, King Josiah, King Yoshiyahu. I found the Torah for you to read. I mean, come on, you know, it's a little bit of a setup. It's all one big happy family. And they're all trying to steer Yishayahu in going to a certain direction. It's not that Yirmiyahu didn't exist, it's that Yirmiyahu, I know we have to fall back on one of the other answers, Yirmiyahu wasn't there at the time. They thought Huldah, his aunt by marriage would give him a more pleasant review. It's hard to say, but to say that Yirmiyahu didn't exist and wasn't prophesizing would not be correct, even though we don't see his name.
Do you think it's possible to say that Yirmiyahu for this week didn't want to carry a message, and
here's,
he sent an emissary Huldah in his place?
Here's a problem. Huldah gives him a nice prophecy. She says, if you do everything that Hashem tells you to do, everything will be happened to you and you will die b'shalom. Unfortunately, he doesn't die b'shalom. He dies in war and Israel is destroyed later. So the problem is, Huldah's prophecy seems to be a canceled prophecy.
Unless he did something that was not right.
Unless he did something that was not right.
First,
but we have, unfortunately...
Shalom is relative shalom.
What's that?
Shalom may be relative shalom. He hasn't discarded that brother and hasn't been tortured. Dying in war... At the time, it's seen as, something that is respected. Activity is not.
Yes,
respected.
It's possible that when she said you'll die b'shalom, it means you'll die but without being carted away. It's not the simple push-up shot of the word dying b'shalom. The problem is we look for negative prophecy about what happens. We get none. Nothing. We get zippo. Nobody says a bad word in Malachim. Everything's going wonderful. He builds this great temple. He rebuilds the temple. He clarifies everybody's from. He throws this good kess off. And by the way, he goes up to war. He gets killed in the story in Yirmiyah. And by the way, then these... I can read the words. Take a look in Malachim Perek Bed Pasuk... Malachim Bed Perek Chaf Gimel. The Kamo Lo Hayah Lefanav Melech. There was no king like him. Asher Shav El Hashem B'chol Avavo, who returned to God with all of his heart. B'chol Nafshon, with all of his soul. B'chol Modo, and all his money. G'chol Torat Moshe, every last word. V'acharav Lo Kam Kamo, and no other king would rise up like him. Ach Lo Shav Hashem Echaron Apo Agadol Asher Chara Opo. But God did not stop being angry. B'Yehuda Al Kol HaKasim Asher Hichis Min Nashe. The author of Sefer Yirmiyahu, the author of Sefer Malachim, Yirmiyahu, never blames Yoshiyahu at all. Yoshiyahu was a wonderful, fantastic king, and nobody was ever like him before, and nobody would be like him again. Why did Israel get destroyed? Because of Menashe's grandfather. Now, that's tough, right? That tends to go against our grain of what we believe.
But do we know, just because the king did tshuva, that the people followed him 100%?
Well, that's what Chazal said, because Chazal was struggling with that issue. Chazal said that what did they used to do? They used to have these doors. And they had a Avodah Zarah on one part of the door and a half of the Avodah Zarah on another door, so that when Yoshiyahu's troops came, they would open the door, they wouldn't see Avodah Zarah, but when they closed the door, they saw the Avodah Zarah. But they don't have a history of that. Why do Chazal say that? Because they're struggling with the same issue. They're saying the people did not do tshuva, but it's a difficult answer, because you're still being punished for things which you didn't do. I mean, the simple pshat is Yoshiyahu was wonderful, and the simple pshat is the reason why Israel is destroyed is because of what Menashe did. Period. Menashe did bad things, Israel's destroyed. Yoshiyahu comes up, he does his best. Yoshiyahu could have been an angel in heaven. And Menashe was too bad.
And the prophet says, William II burning Malavoto.
Oh, so now here's an interesting thing. And I think I have enough time. I have about five minutes, so I'll finish up. Not so Sefer Divrei Yamin. Sefer Divrei Yamin takes a critical view of Yoshiyahu. It never says that Israel was destroyed because of Menashe. It said, when Paro Necho came, Paro Necho said, I have a word of God from you. Leave me alone. I'm crossing your country. I'm not going to touch you. Let me go up to fight my battle in Carchemish. And because Yoshiyahu, the king Yoshiyahu, didn't listen to the word of God, even though it was not being spoken by a prophet, it was being spoken by Paro Necho, that is the Paro of Mitzrayim, therefore Yoshiyahu fell in battle. So you might say, a lot of Bible critics would say, well, very simple. Divrei Yamim was written much later, and if you read the Yechezkel complains that nobody should be punished for their father's sins, fathers should be punished for their sins, and children should be punished for their sins. The only problem is Yirmiyahu says the same thing. Avot lo yamutu al banim, banim lo yamutu al avot, ish l'kol cheto yamutu.
If Chazal is right, then we see that the influence of Menashe superseded the good king of Judah.
Yes, that is certainly a possibility. I'm going to leave you with another possibility, which will take us back to, it's all about Bavel. So what I'd like you to do is take you back to the last page, which is in English, the English page, and I'd like to show you something interesting at the top.
Don't Chazal say that Menashe did tshuva?
The Chazal don't say it. Divrei Yamim says it. And I'll have to do this another shiur. Divrei Yamim has Menashe doing tshuva, and Sefer Melachim does have him not doing tshuva. And we got a real problem because we have two prophetic histories that give a different view of Book of Menashe, and Chazal struggled with the issue. They said they did tshuva, but Amon returned all the bad things. The question is, what's Yoshiyahu cleaning up if Menashe did tshuva? So the answer is, Amon put it back, but he was only around for 2 years before he got killed. Very difficult, and we're going to have to get into it.
Yeah, but if Menashe influenced the country,
but he did
tshuva,
you would think that the people do tshuva also.
No, it's much too easy to jump on.
Who's right?
Who what?
I remember learning that one of the kings who did Baal Tshuva dragged the bones of his ancestors through the city of Israeli.
No, Menashe got dragged out to Bavel, and that's where he did tshuva. When he came back, he became a firm person. But only according to Divrei Yamin, only according to the Book of Chronicles, not according to Sefer Melachim. We have a real problem here, because there are two histories that we have to, they tell a slightly different story, but they have to, because each one has a different beef, but they can't be, either Menashe was a good guy or a bad guy, either Yoshiyahu was a good guy or a bad guy.
In
Melachim
was dead.
Right, but Melachim, what happens in Melachim? Menashe is an unrepentant sinner. Yoshiyahu is a wonderful king, but he can't stop the evil that got started, the ball that got started rolling by his grandfather. In Sefer Divrei Hayamim, Menashe does tshuva. Yoshiyahu dies because of his own sins. He was told not to fight. He was told not to fight Paro Necho. He went to fight Paro Necho, and at the very end, Yirmiyahu shows up and he sings a great kina. He writes a whole kina for Yoshiyahu, even though we have no word, any other word of Yirmiyahu. And because we're running out of time, I just want to finish up one point quickly, just to give you food for thought. And then again, I want to ask you a question, because I know this is hard, because it requires, this is a difficult book to learn. Maybe I'm presenting it too difficultly, but otherwise, well, let me finish up. In a map here, if you take a look at this comparison of absolute dates, what you'll see is the one absolute date at the top here. You see how it says 129 years? It says comparison absolute dates, and then it has the Book of Kings in English right below it. So it says the only absolute, the two absolute dates we have is fall of Jerusalem, 586, I apologize, not 587, and Sennacherib, that Sennacherib's campaign against Chizkiyahu during his 14th year. Remember, he comes, he destroys, an angel shows up, he runs away. You're familiar with the story about Sennacherib showing up and being chased away from Israel. It's quite a long, complicated story, which we're not going to do here. But this happened in 701. Again, there is no doubt about this. And since it happened in the 14th year of Chizkiyahu's reign, it must be that Chizkiyahu started ruling in 715, right? That's the only thing you can make out of it. Unfortunately, Chizkiyahu's sixth year saw the destruction of northern Israel. Northern Israel was destroyed in 622, which puts Chizkiyahu on the throne at 628. Now we got a problem. You see what I'm saying? His sixth year, Chizkiyahu, is the destruction of northern Israel. Northern Israel is destroyed in 622. Chizkiyahu must start reigning at 628. But his 14th year is the campaign against Sennacherib in 701. That puts his first year in 715. I got a 10-year difference. 10-year difference.
And no, you've got 110 years. Unless it's not really 622. It's 722.
Sorry, 722. Not 622. I apologize. 722. Yeah. I apologize. What happens is that the 14th year is not meant to be taken literally. And the proof is, by the way, that if you take a look in Melachim, remember how I told you that Yoshiyahu found God and he cleaned the temple and he did this and he did that? In Sefer Melachim, it squeezes it all down to the 18th year. There's no 8th year, there's no 12th year. It all happens in the 18th year. because Sefer Melachim likes to make these big statements about the big years. How do you know that it couldn't have all happened in the 18th year? Because the end of all of the wonderful things that Yoshiyahu did in the 18th year was on Pesach. Pesach is only 15 days into the 18th year, right? The year starts in Nisan for kings. It couldn't be that he searched out God and did tshuva and cleaned the whole temple in 15 days. The author of Sefer Melachim doesn't expect us to know that. He's putting up the 18th year as the great year. There's no doubt that Chizkiyahu started to rule in 728. There is no doubt that the king of that Sanherib did not come in his 14th year, but that he came in his 27th year. There is no doubt whatsoever. What happened in the 14th year? A guy named Merodach Baladan shows up. And Bavel, what happened is this guy named Sargon. Remember Sargon? He's dead. And a new guy named Sancheyev has come up, and everybody thinks that Sancheyev is a loser. So Bavel, just like Bavel rebelled later successfully, Bavel fails to rebel against Ashur. And I won't read it inside. Merodach Baladan shows up, and he says, "Hey, Chizkiyahu, you ought to be my friend?" And you remember what Chizkiyahu does? He opens up his throne room, and he opens up his castle, and he shows everything that's going to happen. And look at the end of what it says. Isaiah, in verse 20:16, Isaiah says to Chizkiyahu, "Listen to the word of the Lord. Look, a time is coming when everything in your palace and the things of your ancestors accumulated to this day will be carried away by Babylon." Babylon's not even existing at the time. They're a little punk country that can't even rebel against Ashur. Nothing will be left. Some of your very own descendants that you produce will be taken away and made eunuchs in the place of the house of Babylon. And now Chizkiyahu says a terrible thing. Chizkiyahu said to Isaiah, "The Lord's word which you've spoken announced is appropriate." Then he added, "At least there will be peace and stability during my lifetime." Very, very not a great thing.
But Chizkiyahu was also a pretty good king. Right?
He was a good king, but this is his one failing. And this is the last thing that happens. Now, why? This is chronologically out of order. There's no way Chizkiyahu doesn't live long past Sancheyev's rebellion, Sancheyev's attack. But Sancheyev's attack comes first, and then the 14th year is the year that Merodach Baladan came. Couldn't have happened in the same year. Why? Because Sancheyev took away all Chizkiyahu's money, and here Chizkiyahu is showing him all his money. Couldn't have happened in the same year. Why is the year 14 important? Because what happened with Sancheyev? Who cares? Yirmiyahu couldn't care less about Ashur. Yirmiyahu knows that who's going to destroy Eretz Yisrael? Bavel. This little punk Merodach Baladan comes, and Israel makes a peace treaty with him. And now I want to bring you to Yoshiyahu. Yoshiyahu stops Egypt from going up to Haran to protect who? Ashur. And by protecting Ashur, by stopping the king of Egypt in Megiddo and delaying him, who got to the battle site first? Who to protect, not to... Remember, there are two people coming in. I got Mitzrayim coming up to the Euphrates, to Syria, to protect Ashur, and I got Nebuchadnezzar coming up to destroy what remained of Ashur. When Yoshiyahu gets in the way and stops Mitzrayim, then there's nobody to protect Ashur, and Ashur's dead. And Yoshiyahu probably thought, voila, wonderful, because Ashur stinks, and Bavel, I remember, from my great-grandfather, was the guy that my grandfather loved. But look at the prophecy. I'll tell you why Yirmiyahu doesn't have to prophesize to Yoshiyahu. Because the prophecy is here, do you see? Because you opened up your palace to Bavel, Bavel will take your money away and your children away and will make them eunuchs. That's what happens later. It's not necessarily to prophesize against Yoshiyahu, because nobody's supposed to read just the story of Yoshiyahu. We're supposed to read the story of Yechezkel. And if you're living at the time, you're saying to myself, "Oh my God, I can't believe Yoshiyahu stopped Egypt." Because if Yoshiyahu hadn't stopped Egypt, Egypt would have protected Ashur, and maybe Bavel never would have existed, and maybe I wouldn't be sitting in exile today.
So Chizkiyahu did have a lot of political fiasco.
It was a bad political move. At that time, Bavel never turned into a powerful country. But when Yoshiyahu plays the Ashur card in favor of Ashur and against Bavel, that seals the fate of Israel completely. Seals the fate of Israel. What does that do with Menashe? How does that tie into Menashe's sins for a separate time? I know we're already 3 minutes late. I just want to sort of show you that Yirmiyahu is all over Sefer Melachim, but you have to be astute what's going on. Bavel is a problem because Ashur dies. The enemy of my enemy is my enemy. You see? He thought the enemy of my enemy is my friend. It's not. The enemy of my enemy is my worst enemy I can imagine. And Yishayahu told that to Chizkiyahu when he didn't believe him. And there's no doubt in my mind that Yirmiyahu told that to Yoshiyahu. If Yoshiyahu says he's been telling the same prophecy from the 13th year, that 13th year is the year that the great king of Ashur died. Yirmiyahu is probably saying, "Listen, I don't care how from you get Yoshiyahu, but don't trust Bavel. Don't trust Bavel to take you away." And Yoshiyahu, by attacking Egypt, obviously says, "I'm supporting Bavel." And that seals their fate. Yirmiyahu is all over the place, but you have to be fully aware. Now, for us, it's almost difficult to piece together. We really have to do a lot to piece together. But for the people at the time, they probably look at that battle of Megiddo as the biggest fiasco in the world. Just like we may look at, we may look at the time that the elder George Bush didn't conquer all of Iraq at that time, 11 years. We go, what an idiot! How can you do such a thing? And if ever Saddam Hussein comes back, which unfortunately looks much more realistic than it did half a year ago, and does terrible things, we'll say, gosh darn you, George Bush Sr., how come you didn't take him when you get the chance? That's the emotion that's going on in Yirmiyahu's mind. That's the emotion that's going on into the people's mind. And Yehoshua was a great king without sins, but a great politician, that he wasn't. And ultimately, you can't play the cards unless you listen to the prophets, because only the prophets could see what's going on in real politics, not in real politics.